Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and we're going to be reading verses 14 through 29. Let's read them together. This is the word of the Lord. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell down on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for this text. Thank you for this story. Thank you for a day in which we can come and we can worship you. Thank you for a beautiful day and a free day in which we get to exalt your name together. Please be with me as I preach, and let me speak only your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so because Amy Laura and I are moving soon, I've been thinking a lot about last things, about endings, and I've been thinking about what I'm leaving behind on Jacksonville State's campus, and what the students are going to do and what they're going to go to while I'm not around. And I realize I'm 23 years old, and that's kind of weird for a 23-year-old to be thinking that way. I just got married 5 months ago. Stepping into this new stage in life called seminary. I can't find myself, or I keep finding myself asking, what am I leaving behind here? And I do think about what's beyond seminary, where I'd like to go. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you who holds the past and the future in his hands. I'm going to go ahead and spoil the entire sermon. So if you get nothing else out of this, please get that Jesus is both the maker and the remaker of this world. These miracles are real, and he really accomplishes his purposes. He really graces me to hopefully have left something worthwhile at JSU, and my future is also in his hands. So there's the lesson. So if you really want to, you could just go to Cracker Barrel now. Go ahead and get me a biscuit. I'll get it from you later. And another caveat before I dive into my 4 points. I've got four. A lot of this sermon is ripped off. Like all good preachers, I'm just taking what I've heard from other people and sharing it with you. And Matthew Henry is a Puritan commentator who's pretty famous for his commentary on the Bible. And I'm pretty much just stealing his entire outline. So I figured I'd go ahead and tell you that. If you go read Matthew Henry, he's going to say all this much more concisely and much more eloquently. but let's go. Point one. The cynical crowds doubt the goodness of God. So for context, in the beginning of this passage, when it talks about they, it's talking about Jesus and his three closest disciples coming down from a mountain, and it was the Mount of Transfiguration. It was where Jesus' glory was shown forth, uncovered, and to these disciples. It's in the same chapter. It's literally the next passage. And a lot of scholars like to point out that this descent mirrors the descent of Moses in the Old Testament when he receives the Ten Commandments. And he comes down off the mountain and he finds the people of Israel faithlessly worshiping a golden calf. Now that's an appropriate typology because Jesus is descending from glory and coming to faithlessness. In the Old Testament, like I said, Moses found the people worshiping a golden calf, and that's not an act of faith, that is an act of faithlessness in the true God. So much in the same way, the fulfillment of Moses is coming down and seeing another type of faithless Israel. This time, the story, instead of involving a golden calf and a wayward priest, involves a boy and his father and a demon and a crowd. Jesus, just as he did in the incarnation also, is coming down from glory and going into chaos, unfaithfulness, and rebellion. So the story mentions a boy, and he's possessed by a demon. Now, when we hear that in the 21st century, we're, postmodern, post-enlightenment people, we immediately think, okay, what was it really? You know, what was really going on with this boy? We read it and we dismiss it. But I've been convicted of doing that in the past, and I feel like, for me, that was an expression of doubt in the Word of God. And it's also an expression of doubt in Christ, who deals with this as a possession. He doesn't say, okay, you think it's a demon, but really he just has X diagnosis and I'm going to treat him on that. No, Christ casts a demon out. And I have no problem admitting that this is a case of severe seizures. Clearly this boy is experiencing epilepsy. But falling into fire and water and deafness and being unable to speak, those aren't really symptoms consistent with epilepsy. Really, these are all a symptom of a greater disease. The disease of epilepsy itself is a symptom of the greater disease of the work of the demonic. And I think there's a lot of people who say, okay, well, if there were demons then, why don't we see them now? There are some people who say that it couldn't have been demons, it was just their feeble understanding of medicine. But a lot of Bible scholars think that the reason that you see so much demonic activity in the Gospels is because this is the demon's last chance. This is their last rage against God before he experiences inevitable victory. So we've got the demon, we've got the boy, and we've got the disciples. We've got nine of them here who have been mishandling the situation, and then you had the three who had gone with Jesus to the Transfiguration. So the nine that were left had attempted to cast out this demon to no avail. So notice in the text that the scene has attracted a rather large group of people. Notable among them are the scribes, who are there arguing, no doubt trying to expose the disciples as frauds and by proxy expose Jesus as a fraud. And then there's all these gawkers. There's people who are just coming to watch. So the disciples have felt exposed. They feel seen and hated, which is a fear that we all have. And on top of all of this, you have a father who's increasingly desperate. You have this guy who's brought his son to see what he's heard as a unique man. And he felt the exposure and the pain and the isolation that comes with having a disabled child. And he felt powerless to help his son. There was nothing he could do for this boy. He was just trying to do something to help him. And can we even think of how it must have felt to bring this son to Jesus? Can we think of what it would be like to feel the despair of having these people who are supposed to help just completely unable to do anything? I mean, some of us can. Some of us know what it's like to experience a disability, or we know somebody with a disability, or there's somebody in our family with a disability. And the pressure is mounting here. It's kind of a pressure cooker. It's not a good situation. This is a very dramatic and chaotic scene. Now, it's not so much of a stretch to see this sort of chaos in our world, is it? Okay, here's the deal. The Bible's about Jesus. I really want to put that out there very explicitly, because I don't want to make it about us and what I'm about to say. But in a way, we're kind of like the crowds in our sin and without Christ. We are the unbelieving. We are those without faith. We are the gawkers. We're the grumblers against the Lord. So point two, sin has obstructed the work of Christ in the world. Now, when I say obstructed, what I really mean is obscured. It's not that sin is hampering the work of the Lord. In a sense, it's not even slowed it down. But we can't see it. We really want to be unbelieving. That's what we want. It's what we really desire. We don't want to see it. Think of this through the eyes of the possessed boy's father. So we all know people who suffer and people who have bad things happen to them, and they immediately cry out, "That's not fair!" And normally we dismiss stuff like that because it sounds like a 10-year-old. Once we reach our sophisticated adulthood, we stop crying out in phrases like that. But, I mean, show me somebody who's stuck in what seems to be an unbeatable cycle of poverty. Show me somebody who's accused of cheating on a test and docked a grade. And show me somebody who has a faithful pastor and wife. A faithful pastor and counselor whose wife has just been diagnosed with cancer. And I'll show you something that makes anybody want to cry out, "That's not fair." All those stories are true, by the way. We live in a world that's marred by sin, and we grumble against God when he gives us a burden that we really don't want to put on our shoulders. I mean, imagine the energy and the effort of this father in trying to care for his son. Matthew Henry refers to him as the tender father. And his misery and this tragedy is almost too much to bear. It's too much to think about in a lot of detail. And, you know, we kind of get this. There's always something else on our plate that we didn't ask for. Trials and evil seem kind of like God's cosmic broccoli. You know, it's the stuff that doesn't taste very good, but we're told it's good for us, so you better eat it. I mean, it's like my dad has said for years, there's always something. We've heard that phrase. You know, once you deal with problem one, you get problem two. Then once you deal with problem two, you get problem three, and it just continues. There's always some overarching difficulty in our lives. So, I mean, that can be outside of us. We can see things that are beyond our little sphere. We can see huge global suffering, and it seems like we can never handle that. But then again, we have our own problems. We have our sins. We have our dark thoughts. We have the things that we do when nobody's watching, and that seems just as insurmountable. And really, all this stuff can make us start to doubt the goodness of God. It can make us say, where is God out there? Is he really good? Why doesn't he heal me? Why doesn't he heal my mom or dad? Can he do it? Or in this case, can he heal this boy? Well, the short answer is yes. notice the goodness and the tenderness of our Savior here. Point three, go ahead and warn you, this is the long point. Jesus descends to calm the crowds and defeat the evil. One of my favorite authors ever is a guy named G.K. Chesterton. Some of y'all might have heard that name. One of the great influences on C.S. Lewis. And he once said that mankind, human beings, don't need fairy tales to know that dragons exist. We don't need to be convinced that there's bad things out in the world. We need fairy tales and fiction to know that dragons can be killed. So first of all, Christ is powerful and he's unbeatable in the face of this evil. This demon is cast out with barely an effort, just a word. Evil in its purest and most obvious form stands no chance against Christ. Now we're helpless at times to stop evil, but there's a sense in which we're equally helpless to do anything but marvel while God works in this world. Christ has come down from the mountain. He's come down from glory and into the mire of his sin-stained creation. Now also, Christ chastises the crowds for their lack of faith. He's not rebuking the Father, and he's not rebuking the demon-possessed boy. He's saying to the crowds, which, by the way, includes the scribes who have shown up to hopefully rub somebody's nose in something. He's telling them that they are the faithless. They are the perverse. They're out here to witness a scene and not anticipate a Savior. They and we see Jesus as a curiosity. We don't really see him as God incarnate. They and we are the faithless. So what do we do? Well, we're commanded in Scripture to, I'll quote Les Newsom here, our RUF area coordinator and one of my favorite people in the world. He said, we are to lay our deadly doing down. We're to stop trying to earn our salvation, to stop trying to be right with God and better than everybody else. Now, God himself is in the business of healing, and he heals this boy as a signifier that all evil, everything that's wrong with this world, including the evil of disbelief, is subject to the will of the King of Kings. Another interesting note, this boy is entirely passive in this situation. He's carried along from point A to point B. He doesn't have any dialogue. He doesn't really do much of anything. And I think in that way, he models God's grace to us. Only by his kindness are we saved, and only by his Son, who's the hero of every good story, are we delivered. So Jesus casts out evil in this boy by his power and grace. He is the authority. He has the absolute hold on creation. And he casts out this demon somewhat poetically, using words that the boy can't even hear until he is raised up and restored to his father. And speaking of the father, I want to talk a little bit more about him in relation to Christ. So he is one of the most sympathetic characters in the story. He gives one of the most passionate and honest statements in the Bible. But let's think a little bit about how he's gotten there. Think about it like this. In saying, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, he's admitting to being a member of the faithless generation. He's humble in his approach to the Savior. He's not arrogant. He's not entitled. He's desperate, but he's not irreverent. And he gives out one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible. I mean, let's think about this. He says, Lord, I believe, help now my unbelief. Some manuscripts in the Greek add that he cried out with tears. And I think that's in the King James Version too. So his focus is on Christ. It's on Jesus himself, the only one who can deliver his son, not the disciples, not the crowds, not the scribes. And let's see how Jesus got him to that admission. Let's go back to verse 22. It's the tail end of the verse. The father says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Then he makes his famous admission. Well, Jesus is not being coy. He's not being annoying in talking to the father this way. He's really kind of painting him into a corner. He's lovingly pinpointing the very particular place where faith and doubt intersect. He's pinpointing the place where belief crosses over from the sweet meadows of our easy lives and into the mire, which is the very place that Jesus intends to launch his heavenly campaign. And you know, when we read this, we see how Jesus deals with different people in different ways. With the crowds, he's stern and he's rebuking. With the father, he might seem callous, but he's really pricking at the very spot where it's hard for him to accept that Jesus is who he has heard of. Now, I also want to talk a little bit about the role of faith in this story. Jesus remarks that all things are possible for one who believes. Okay, what does that mean? I really struggle with verses like this. Prosperity gospel preachers love verses like this because they can be made to say just about anything. And Reformed Christians are more likely to just sort of gloss over this and get to the next thing. And when I read it, my knee-jerk reaction is kind of saying, all things? Do you really mean all things? I mean, surely Jesus is just being hyperbolic, right? He didn't mean that anything can be done for one who believes. Well, for the record, I don't think that Jesus is saying, if I sit here and concentrate hard enough, I'm going to fly out the door. I'm not going to levitate above the pulpit. I'm not going to have $1 million or suddenly pass Greek 1 with little to no effort. That would be nice. It'd be awesome if we could name it and claim it, right? It would be great if we could declare God's promises and have everything we want for just $19.99. Yes, wouldn't it be so easy if God worked for us? That's what the disciples wanted here when they're trying to cast out this demon with no prayer, with no link to God. That's what the Pharisees wanted when they were anticipating a political Messiah, someone to defeat the Romans. It's what you and I want when we suppose that because we do good things or because we're nice people, we don't deserve the bad things that happen to us. That's a hard saying, and I don't want y'all to think that God is capricious or that he's arbitrary or that he's a bully. We once had a student who was told that his grandmother was taken from him by cancer because he was going to make an idol out of her. Okay, a word of advice, don't say that to people. It tends to stick with them. But to paraphrase John Calvin, the great heavenly physician applies the most bitter medicine to produce the most wonderful effects. So the father's really hitting at two big questions in his outcry here. What is faith? And what does it mean to believe? Now, there's some atheists who really love these questions because most of our answers for them are terrible. But I'd propose that faith is, as Hebrews tells us it is, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's a confidence. It's a trust. Now, that's an unsatisfactory answer most of the time. We don't like that because we want to know what little faith molecules make up faith. We want to know the atoms and the bonds and the makeup of this thing. And we want to know because, if I'm being honest, it's because I want to be able to control it. If I can know what's going on in faith, then I can master it. So why are prosperity gospel preachers so popular? It's because that's what they're telling people. They're telling people what they want to hear. They're telling people that you have agency in salvation. You can do it, and God help anybody who gets in your way. This is your year. This is your life. This is your money. This is your world. And in a lot of ways, we've fallen for that lie. But we know from this miracle that faith is just the opposite of all of that. Faith is not an energy or a force that you store up. The true act of faith is not coming to Christ with our confidence. It's not with our pomp, and it's not with our achievements. It's with nothing but a knowledge of how desperate for Him I truly am. It's knowing that I have nothing, much like this Father, to offer Him. And the one thing that I can is nothing more than my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help now my unbelief. It's something that I found myself praying in the past, and I'd encourage you to do so as well. The Father knew that there was nothing He could do, nothing He could say, nothing He could intellectually grasp that was going to fix His boy. Now, it takes a very small faith. Jesus says faith the size of a mustard seed, which is a very small seed, to throw a mountain into the sea. And how much less does it take to approach our Savior, humbly, desperate sometimes, but reverently? The Father had nothing to offer but unbelief. He came to Jesus with only a knowledge of His unworthiness. And the truly amazing thing about grace is that He and we approach the throne in humility, only to look back and see that He had ordered our steps to the throne in the first place, on a path marked red with blood and carved with His own suffering. The mere act of coming to Him is a grace at work in us. This is the story of one man, ultimately, and it's not a tormented son or a desperate father. Not really. They were always meant to show the true hero, the true Messiah, the true King. And for their part in this story, we remember them, but we worship Christ. For as St. Augustine said, faith is to believe what we do not see, but the reward of faith is to see what we believe. One last comment before we move on. The Father in His outcry is doing the very thing that the disciples had failed to do. He's praying. He's crying out to God incarnate. The disciples had neglected to do so. And why is that prayer so important? Why does the story end with Jesus saying that this sort of demon only comes out by prayer? That's kind of a cryptic statement too. Well, as we've just discussed, it's not because Jesus is saying you have to have a certain pedigree, you have to have a certain number of prayers prayed to receive this grace. It's because prayer is our link to the divine. It's our conversation with Christ, and knowing Him is what is truly needed to dispel the darkness of sin and death. So last point, very quickly. This evil is cast out because all evil is to be cast out. The Son is restored to this Father because the greater Son, Christ, was separated from His Father. We have to think bigger than ourselves when we read passages like this in the Bible, because if we don't, we're going to lose a huge part of the text, any text. If this isn't about Jesus, then we lose a huge portion of what the Bible is. Christ is undoing all that is wrong with more than just us. He is undoing everything wrong in the world. Now, it's hard to believe that. It's easy to be cynical. It's easy to be materialistic. And by that, I don't just mean buying a lot of stuff. I mean believing that this world, that this matter is all that there is. This actually reminds me of a passage from one of my favorite authors, one of my favorite novelists. It's a guy named D.C. Pearson. And he wrote this through one of his characters in one of my favorite books. He said, "Anything is possible." It always sounded like a dumb cliche that escaped from a Disney movie. And it was the thing that I dismissed when I first started collecting what I figured were the opinions mature people have. That most everything is a lie, and you can't really trust anybody, and there is no magic to be had. But some people are older than I am, and they don't think that everything is stupid. Not everything. This adventure of ours proves that not only is everything not stupid, but everything is possible. The world is movie quality like we always hoped that it was. God is at work in this world. May we never forget that. Christ is on the move, and no evil is going to stand against him. Not the demons themselves, and not our own personal doubts and despair. Let's take comfort in that and know that the kingdom is on the march. Let us repent and believe in his loving sacrifice. May we be changed by the light in which we see light, especially as we approach the Lord's table now. Let's pray together.